So we're at a very important dividing line in our Masara. As you know, we're trying to give you a sense of how we got from 1000 or 1100 to 2015, how Torah has evolved. And we're at the dividing line. And why I say it's the dividing line is because typically when we use the terms, as we use so often, Mishonim and Achronim, for better or for worse, we use the chronological. There's some interesting ideas that people have conducted research, what made a Rishon conceptually, genre, the style he wrote, what made an Achron, what types of things to Achronim write. But typically, we refer to anyone before B'Yosef Cairo as a Rishon, anyone after B'Yosef Cairo as an Achron. So we really are at a dividing point in our Masara. Who is B'Yosef Cairo? Of course, what did he contribute to us? So, B'Yosef Cairo is born. Just a little bit of dates. I want to give you guys some dates, where they are, how they interacted with history around them. 1488. Well, right off the bat, that says a lot, right? 1488 means he's 4 years old when he's expelled from Spain. Ironically, 1488 was a great time to be born into Spain because there was a temporary respite right before the Inquisition erupted in its full force. A temporary respite in Spain. The Jews were more or less comfortable. There was a flowering of Torah. And in some ways, that led to Rabbi Yosef Cairo becoming the Beis Yosef. He was a child prodigy. He had those early years. Again, for us, we don't start learning until 5 or 6. But even at the age of 4, that environment here, take a seat, Daniel, that environment of relative stability led to his exponential growth. Now, of course, he gets expelled 1492. Family moves to Portugal. As you know, Portugal was welcoming to the Jews. A few years later, the Portuguese were bullied into expelling the Jews again because there was some, I think the princess of Portugal was the daughter of the king of Spain or something, whatever, there was family connection. He ends up basically traveling through the Ottoman Empire, Constantinople, primarily other areas, a little bit in Bulgaria, until 1536. 1536, he makes Aliyah. It takes him a year. Talk about making Aliyah. He gets on a plane for 12 hours, a year to make it to Tzvat, in which he spends the rest of his life more or less in Tzvat and its surroundings. Tzvat became the center, as you'll see in Mirtz Hashem when we go to Tzvat in February time. The Ottoman Empire started to welcome the migrant Jews expelled from the Spanish Empire, and they settled more or less in the northern parts of Eretz Yisrael, Tzvat and Akko. These are the places that accepted the Jews. So Tzvat becomes that center. Tzvat was actually pretty wealthy. We don't typically associate Tzvat with being a wealthy town, but Jews had accumulated wealth there, and because of the wealth, that became a Torah-centered area. Now, keep in mind that during the years that he spends, so to speak, wandering more or less from, let's say, 1496 when he has to leave Portugal, till 1535, so you're talking about a 40-year period where he's moving from town to town, he comes across some very interesting people, amongst them Rav Shlomo Alkibetz, the author of Chadodin, a mystic, and this gives him and makes him part of the overall environment of Mekubalim. So we typically associate the Mechaber with the greatest halachic work, which we'll talk about in a moment, changing the face of halacha, but he was also a Mekubal, and his contact and ongoing contact with the Shlomo Alkibetz, because the Shlomo Alkibetz also ends up in Tzvat, contributes greatly. One of the lesser known but interesting Svarim of the Beis Yosef is a sefer called Magid Mesharim. Magid Mesharim is an ongoing diary of dialogues he has with a malach who comes to him every night and offers him both pshat in Parshas HaShavua, moral instruction, musar, and he wrote this down as a diary. So I wanted to read some of this diary of the Magid Mesharim before I talk about the Beis Yosef. Well, let's think that Rabbi Yosef Cairo was also one of the biggest mekubalim of his day. So this is what the malach told him, let's say 550 years ago, Dalet Kislev. Tomorrow's Rosh Chodesh Kislev. I showed something that's relevant. He said, Hashem imcha b'chal asher otel. So the Malach told him, I want to tell you, Milan Tamir, and a few things. Basically, you should be as least involved in as possible in material pleasure. And Beis Yosef was a bit of an ascetic. And the words, I should have thought about this before. V'bar l'cha l'meisev musar. I want to give you musar. So the Malach gave him musar. Liazhara behanan de gufai, to be a little careful about the physical pleasure you get, v'delo lifana libech, and not to distract your heart, mehur de masnisa, from your learning. Afilo riga chada, even one moment. Lo tahara b'anu yehurim l'malu libech. Don't think about all these other distracting thoughts. Focus on your learning. So we get this musar once in a while from the Malach. And then the Malach told him, Hashta sinu l'gloy l'cha raza de kadisha. I want to tell you a holy secret. Allah l'cha l'minda, you should know. My damar shama b'chiri, dein l'anos amen. People were talking about you shouldn't say amen after the Kar of Mashiach in Kaddish. You should. Tzarech l'anos amen. Hey Zimnin, in Kaddish you should say amen five times. Chad, yiskada yiskada shmei rabba. Chad, yikar of Mashiach. Chad, yehe shmei rabba. Chad, b'leila mekal b'rchasa b'shirasa. And Chad in the end. So he's getting Parshas HaShavua, Halachos, Musa. So he meets with Shlomo Alkabetz. Another interesting person he meets is with Shlomo Malka. Does anyone know who Shlomo Malka was? Shlomo Malka was a Jew who had to hide his Judaism because of the Spanish Inquisition. He became very involved in the, I believe, the Spanish government, and then he was exposed and he died on Kiddush Hashem. And at some point, the Magid Meisharim, the Malach, told Rabbi Yosef Cairo that he also was going to die on Kiddush Hashem. Something that he deeply coveted. We talked about this, you remember, of the Shabbaton in the Old City. And Rabbi Yosef Cairo didn't die on Kiddush Hashem. He died at a ripe old age of 87 in Tzvat. So it's very interesting, but that contact with the Shah, he was known as the great martyr of that period. It would be the equivalent of the Rebbe Akiva of his period. Obviously, what makes Yosef Cairo the centerpiece of our Masara is his great, great decision to author a Sefer called Beis Yosef. His name is Yosef. And the purpose of this Sefer is to standardize halacha. So let's break down why he wrote it, when he wrote it, what was the purpose of writing it. There were two events in the 15th century which destabilized halacha. Halacha used to be much more pluralistic. If you lived in France, you put on tefillin like a Benetton. If you lived in Svart, in Spain, you put it on like the Rambam. You made Kiddush one where you could live in a town that was 100 miles apart, and there were tremendous variances in halachic practice. I don't mean variances that one person's tefillin were black and one was blue, but how you make Kiddush, all the machlokes. There was no such common halacha, and we had a community that was strong enough to tolerate those differences. Two great changes happened in the 15th century that destabilized this process. One is, of course, the Spanish Inquisition. Now you've got all these hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Jews, migrating from Spain, and they're migrating to England, and they're migrating to France, and they're migrating to Italy, and they're migrating to the Turkish Empire. Some of them are even making a Eretz Yisrael, and they're carrying the minhag primarily of the Rambam, and they're walking at the shul Rosh Hashanah. We have records of this, and they're saying, oh, that's the way you blow shofar in France? It's not the way we blew shofar in Seville, or not the way we blew shofar in Madrid. We blew shofar totally differently. And big fights were erupting because now you had clashes of cultures that had previously been insulated for hundreds of years, each one following their own minutes. So all of a sudden, halacha becomes very, very shaky. Second, lesser related to the Jewish Masar issue, but in fact even more impactful, was the great event of the 15th century, printing press, Johann Gutenberg, printing press. It used to be that to print Torah was very, very expensive. And only the top scholars had their efforts subsidized. I should mention, before I forget, this is a sheet, which is an outline of everyone will talk about Mitzvah Hashem for the rest of the year. And I want to give a special thank you. I want to say, where's Gav? Is Gav sitting here? Is Gav? Gav Cohn was very helpful in compiling this list and giving you just dates. Just simply where they live, dates, born and died, just so you should have a general framework. So it used to be that the published Torah, so please tell Gav, everyone give Gav Yashkoch when you see him. Yeah. Published Torah used to be very expensive. Only the top scholars could get subsidies. Now with the printing press, every single person could get their Torah published. So before the printing press, you walked into shul, you walked into the Beis Medrash, you found the Sefer of Halacha. It's likely that was authoritative Sefer, because if it was some person that wasn't authoritative, he wouldn't have had it published. Now you walk into the Beis Medrash, there are hundreds of leaflets and pamphlets, like inflation. Everything loses value. No one knows the difference between the Chidushei Ramban and the Chidushei Minchas Pinchas. I don't know, sounds good. Minchas Pinchas. Some guy writes a Sefer, and everyone gets a Chidushei published. No one knows. What's interesting is that the Beis Yosef is aware of this. In his introduction to the Sefer, he writes about these two changes. Very interesting when you have svarim that are aware that they're revolutionary and they articulate that they have to respond to a change in the writings, not just something instinctive, but spoken and articulated. So he decides he has to standardize halacha. Now, how is he going to standardize halacha? So first he has to choose a sefer to write upon. What would be the logical choice if you're a Spaniard? Which sefer would you choose?
The Ramban.
He doesn't choose the Ramban. He chooses the Tor. The Tor is the son of, Rabbeinu Yechiel is the son of, the Rush. He chooses the Tor for three primary reasons. Number one is because the Rambam writes on issues he doesn't want to write about because he wants to write a streamlined halacha l'maaseh sefer. He's writing on the Rambam. Rambam writes about korbanos. Rambam writes about Tumah Vatara. Tor doesn't. Number one. Number two, because he wants to bring all the shittos that he wants to analyze. Remember, his primary work is not the Shulchan Aruch. That's just the cliff notes that he writes at the end of his life for those who can't handle the Beis Yosef. He wants to write all the shittos. The Rambam doesn't quote many shittos. The Tor has a little bit of analysis, a little bit of shittos. So it's a stepping stone for his writing of analysis, not just shittos. But probably most importantly, and what lends the Shulchan Aruch its greatest sweep, is because the Rambam is identified as a Svardi. Whereas the Tor is a tweener. The Tor fathers the Rush. The Rush operated both in Svard and Ashkenaz. So by writing it on the Tor, he's already, even before the Ramah's contribution, I'll just mention, because I think next week he's discussing the Ramah, right? I'll just mention him a little bit later. Right off the bat, he's choosing a sefer to write on that's going to have a broader appeal. So he writes the Beis Yosef, which is very, very intricate. You're not going to learn that many Beis Yosef this year. Mirta Hashem, some of you will study Smicha. You just read the Beis Yosef, it quotes, the Gemara says such and such, Rashi says such and such, Tosa says such and such, the Rashba, the Ritva. It's a beautiful way to summarize it. So if you didn't give his own comments, I would say of the Beis Yosef, I would say at least 70% is just quoting. 30% of the Beis Yosef is, you know, giving a svara, asking a kasha, giving his psak, but about 60 to 70% is just quoting. What's his methodology? 2-to-1 majority. He picks the three major poskim, the Rif, the Rambam, the Rush of the 400 years prior to him. Let's more or less tag the Rif of the year 1000. Picks those three major Rishonim. Obviously, anytime there'll be a 3-to-0 majority, the Psak will be 3-to-0. Anytime there's a Machlokas, the Psak will be based on a 2-to-1 majority. Doesn't make a difference. If it's the Rambam and the Rif versus the Rush, the Rambam and the Rush versus the Rif, that's going to be the Psak. So he creates an institutionalized way to arrive at Psak. Now keep in mind, this was in the beginning elicited a lot of controversy. Is that the way to learn a sugya? Halacha could be standardized? One of the most famous opponents was someone named the Maharshal. Maharshal was Rabbeinu Shlomo, who lived in Poland. And he felt that you can't look at Torah as a Shulchan Aruch, which would ultimately be the name, is all neatly arranged and standardized. Torah is wild, Torah is chaotic. Look at the sugyas you're learning. Each sugya you've learned this year, there are 10, 15 ways to understand. Each rabbi should have the liberty to interpret it their own way, come to their own conclusion. So the Maharshal called it Sefer, and he articulated his objection to the Yosef Cairo Sefer. He called it Yam Shel Shlomo, the Sea of Shlomo. Yam Shel Shlomo was the mikvah that Shlomo built in the base of Mikdash, which was in their minds the largest body of water you can imagine man-made. So it was like a Yam Shel Shlomo rather than a neatly arranged Shulchan Aruch. But ultimately, what leads to the Beis Yosef Sefer becoming accepted? Well, number one, Tzfat had a lot of printing presses. So the printing presses in Tzfat were responsible for distributing. Number two, the fact that he chose, of course, the Torah. And number three, because probably one of the greatest acts of heroism, and you'll hear about this next week, the Ramah, Rabbeinu Moshe, was in Poland, in Krakow, Rabbeinu Moshe Israel, and he decides, despite his objections to the standardization of halacha, and despite his objections because he wants to introduce the Ashkenaz voice to the Beis Yosef, which is tilted towards Svardi, he decides, to me, one of the greatest, greatest acts of heroism in the history of Aram Asara, he's not going to publish a Sefer. He had a Sefer. He was writing his own Shulchan Aruch. Could you imagine if he had published a Shulchan Aruch? So we would have entrenched divisions between Svardim and Ashkenazim. He decided, instead of writing his Sefer, he was going to write glosses to the Beis Yosef and the Shulchan Aruch. To the Beis Yosef, he writes a gloss called Darche Moshe. Ultimately, to the Shulchan Aruch, he writes his little Hagos or Ramah. He calls the Sefer. Anyone know what he calls the Sefer? Ma'bala Mapa, tablecloth. So if you're an Ashkenazi, you can still sit at the Svardi table. Just put a tablecloth. If you're Svardi, he'll sit at the Svardi table. The Ashkenazi, same table, just put on my tablecloth. But basically, accept all of the Pesachim of the Shulchan Aruch, except for, we'll introduce the Minhagim of Ashkenaz. And this becomes the one of the most important Svarim of our Masal, one of the defining moments. Sometimes when I speak in communities for Shavuot, so they always want like a popular shir. Oh, my shirim, this aspect of Torah, that, but once they want like catchy titles. So I once gave a shir, the top five moments in the history of Torah. So this makes anyone's time. This is a moment that Torah radically changes. This is a moment that the Shulchan Aruch becomes, after about 100 years, the established. Pre-Shulchan Aruch, you find a sheet here, you find a sheet there. Post-Shulchan Aruch, I know that over the last couple of years, there was this whole issue in North America about women putting on tefillin. Obviously not here to talk about that, but the core of the issue is, yeah, in 1300, people have the right to choose a shita and to be nag like that shita. But after 1550, more or less, or 1560, when the Shulchan Aruch becomes authoritative, at that point, halacha becomes contoured. And then you don't have the right to circumvent the Shulchan Aruch. You have the right to translate the Shulchan Aruch fabric within the Shulchan Aruch. So halachic choice, I may have been legit in 1300, I'm not trying to win, it's like the 1,000 other things, doesn't become legit once the Shulchan Aruch contours. If you take out all the, you know, I'm not talking about the politics and all the other issues that were involved, now we have the Shulchan Aruch, that becomes the stable. It becomes the stable on many levels. First of all, it becomes a genre. So many people write Shulchan Aruch. First of all, even before genre, it changes the way we view Torah. If you ask someone, I don't know, in 1200, how many parts of Torah there are? He may say 5. He may say 24 books of Tanakh. He may say 60, approximately 60 sections of Shas. Those are very, very loose numbers. There aren't 60 parts of Torah. There have to be 60 Masechtos, but there aren't 5 parts of Torah. You can't really condense it. Well, at least the 5, the number 5 doesn't correspond to 5 zones. The closest number you had was a number that was developed in the 12th century to try to zone Torah. What was that number? 14. The Rambam created 14 zones. So that's already a pretty good way. If you know the 14 zones of the Rambam, Mado, philosophy and theology, Ahava, mitzvot that are in time bound, Zmanim. So you can see religion and Torah as 14 zones. But the Torah, and ultimately Shulchan Aruch, because he re-entrenched the Torah, essentially zoned halachic activity into 4 zones. And that's how we, that's our interface with halacha. What are the 4 zones? Choshen, but monetary issues. Arachayim, ritual issues. Yaradeya, Meser, Veheter. And Evan Ezer, marital. So it creates almost like a modality. How do we interface with religion? We think of it in 4 zones. And there are many different ways to do those modalities. Those become the dominant modalities. Even before you talk about how it affected the style of what people wrote, it affects our minds. It affects the way we think about religion and Avodas Hashem and Halacha. It also becomes a genre. Who else wrote Shulchan Aruch? Well, someone very important who's about to get out of jail. Well, historically, right? Netanya. He wrote Yotzei Kislev. I'll talk about the contributions. So he wrote, when he wrote his Sefer, he said, well, I'm going to write my Shulchan Aruch. So all of a sudden, that becomes a paradigm, becomes a template for people to write. Who else wrote Shulchan Aruch? Or maybe words Baruch HaShulchan, right? Baruch HaShulchan. So he writes on the same style. Anyone else who knows? The Chayadim, a lot of you are learning Chayadim, the son-in-law of the Vilna Gaon. This becomes a genre. Instead of just writing on the Sechtos or writing in a freestyle, you write your own Shulchan Aruch, obviously based on the Shulchan Aruch and your interpretations. And it also dominates Torah writing for at least 200 years. But let's say we pick, just to round it off, it's not exactly it, but let's say Beis Yosef is actually 1559, but let's just say 1550, the middle of the 16th century, Beis Yosef, Shulchan Aruch, 1565. For the next 150 years, all the major Svarim are written around the Shulchan Aruch. You hardly have any Svarim written on Shas of importance. Obviously, every Sefer is important. Trick question, okay? The most important Sefer of the 16th century written on Shas was the 17th century. The Kikayon de Yonah. I actually own it, but I think I've opened it once a month. What were the major svarim written between 1550 and 1720? Shach, Taz, Sma, Magen Avraham. Everyone's writing on the Shulchan Aruch. And that's what happens when a sefer of this magnitude is published. Everyone switches their frame of reference. So all of a sudden, when the Mishnah was published, when he did Nasi published, it was okay. Now we're no longer going to write on the Torah. Let's try to work out the Mishnah. And the Gemara replaced the Mishnah as the baseline text when it was codified. Now everyone, all the Gemara started working on the Gemara. So this becomes a moment. This was the next shift. Ever since the Gemara was published, let's say 400 BCE, 1,100 years later, everyone's studying the Gemara, and then 1,100 years later, a text that's almost not as important as the Gemara, but that captures people's imagination in the same way Gemara does, so to speak, supplants Gemara, and people start writing about it. And then, of course, in our day, people decide which they want to learn, what they want to write about. They're not separate works, but they're written separately in separate ways, separate approaches. So this is a major person, major moment. On a personal level, he was also involved in another very, very interesting development, which has some resonance for what we're going through today. All of a sudden, Jews have left Spain. They're all congregating in Tzfat. A lot of messianism in the air. That messianism will erupt 100 years later with the Shabbat Zvi, 1666. But a lot of messianic expectations, because anytime the Jews suffer such tragedy, we assume it's Ikvus of the Mashiach, and people are actually predicting it. And you have a convocation of great rabbis in Tzfat. There's a golden era. You get this like perfect storm, material support, Jews re-establish themselves, almost like what happened in the Holocaust. Re-establish themselves very quickly in Tzfat, gather together, and Rabbi Yosef Cairo's Rebbe, Rabbi Yaakov Beirav, also not as well known as his Talmud, he decides, let's restart Smicha. We lost smicha more or less in the second century. I don't have smicha. My smicha is not real smicha. My smicha is, we call it smicha. I learned Torah for a while. And my rabbi said, okay, now we recognize you that you're someone that we want to send out to teach Torah. That's nothing to my smicha. It's a piece of paper on the wall. Smicha used to be this transmission of authority from Rebbe to Talmud. From Moshe to Yoshua to Yishotim, one after another, and there are laws. How you give smicha and who you give smicha to? Oh, you have smicha. You can pass them like this in Basin. You can give Mises Basin. You can force a husband to divorce his wife physically. All sorts of abilities that smicha has. I mean, Iguna is a terrible tragedy, and Baruch Hashem, we're trying to make whatever efforts we can to break that. But essentially, it reflects the breakdown in Jewish autonomy. We just don't have smicha. We don't have cortis. In a classic case, we have autonomy, we have smuchin. You know what happened to a recalcitrant husband? Basin would invite him to appear in court, and they tell the wife, wait outside. In 5 minutes, you can get married, either because you'll be a grusha, or because you'll be an amana. It doesn't make a difference. You can start dating in 5 minutes. And they took the guy outside, they tied him to one, said, make a choice, okay? Your wife's about to get married. You want to still, you know, and they beat him to a pulp. Now, we can't do that today. People are trying to retake that, of course. They're criminal because we live in democratic societies, but people with smicha have the right, because this is one of the worst crimes imaginable. Anyway, we're not here to talk about Iguna. So the Ma'ariv Beirav decides he's going to restart smicha. And who do you think his first recipient of smicha is? It's a big question. Can you restart smicha before Mashiach comes? From the Ramadan, it sounds like you can. Who do you think the first person to get smicha is? Rabbi Yosef Cairo. Mary Bera passes away. Rabbi Yosef Cairo tries to sustain this, but too much opposition. Interestingly enough, a lot of the opposition comes from the Rabbanim in Yerushalayim, so it becomes a little bit of a, you know, the newcomers in Tzfat versus the established Rabbanim in Yerushalayim. But basically, Am Yisrael always has its final say, and Smicha is suspended. There were attempts, when we returned in the past century to Eretz Yisrael, some of the original Rabbanim, Arashim, thought about maybe we should restart Smicha. But again, the consensus amongst Am Yisrael was we have to wait till the situation is different, perhaps till Mashiach comes, so we have a convocation up and up. But ultimately, if everyone in this room, in theory, and everyone in your friends' yeshivas and their yeshivas, if we had, I don't know, 50,000 incredible Talmidei Chachamim, and we could all convene and agree, we could restart Smicha. And all of a sudden, we could change the face of our Jewish community. So that happened in the 16th century in Tzfat. For a little bit, for a few years, and then it was suspended. He was also very involved, interestingly enough, in certain questions of Shemitah, because Jews had been outside of Eretz Yisrael for thousands of years, 1,500 years. Now it's not like coming back to Tzfat. So the questions that we face, the questions that they face, There were discussions of how to navigate, handle Shemitah. So those were two very, very current issues he was involved in. But obviously, he became the Gadol HaDor, the Gadol of Generations, affectionately known as Maran, Maran HaBeis Yosef. And in Mirat Hashem, when we go to Tzfat, we'll visit his kever. He's buried in Tzfat. He died at a ripe old age of 87, never having fulfilled that message that the Malach told him that one day he, like his acquaintance of Shlomo Mocha, would be also in Ebed HaKadosh Hashem. But this is the Beis Yosef, this is the Shulchan Aruch, and this is a moment in our Masorah of transitioning from what we call the Rishonim period to the period of Achronim. Okay, have a great day.
What happened to the Ramban?